Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. Quite a short reading today, just verses 21 to 28. But I think some important points that we can take from this passage. So let me read from Acts 14 and verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. That's Derby. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Well, it's been quite a journey for Paul and Barnabas. They've covered nearly 1,000 miles, at least by the time they get back to Antioch in Syria. Much of that distance, of course, they would have walked. Some of it they went by boat. And they've seen remarkable miracles happening and wonderful conversions. You remember how the first place they went to in Cyprus, the proconsul in Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, had been converted. And then that lame man was healed in Lystra, and we presume he who had faith to be healed also trusted in the Lord for salvation, a remarkable conversion. But there was also vehement opposition. Remember the Jewish sorcerer with Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, that man Elymas, who had vehemently opposed the gospel and was struck blind for a time by Paul. Then in Lystra, Paul was left for dead when the crowd stoned him. They experienced great ups and great downs, but through it all, large numbers of both Jews and Gentiles came to faith in the Lord Jesus. It had been a wonderful missionary journey, the first of Paul's missionary journeys. But now it's time. They've come to Derby. Don't get confused with the championship football team. They've come to Derby in the Lycaonian area, and now they're going to retrace their steps. They don't take the shortest route home, which would have been to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. No, they retrace their steps because they want to visit the new disciples, showing us, of course, how important it is not just to preach the gospel and see people converted, but to nurture them and do all you can to make disciples, as Jesus told us, of all nations. But the question is, what are they going to tell these new Christians? You can imagine Paul and Barnabas as they walk along the Roman roads, discussing together. Now, we might only have 2 or 3 days in Iconium, perhaps a day or two in Lystra. What are we going to tell these new Christians? What would you have told them? You know, if you were in their position. Remember, these people have no Christian background. Christianity is new. Some of them were Jews, so they got the Old Testament, but Christianity is new to the world. It's interesting also to read what Luke records. Presumably, Paul and Barnabas did share a little bit more than what we're told. But inspired by the Spirit, Luke selects his material. And so every word that he writes is carefully chosen. What's he going to write about? What's he going to tell us? You see, the things that really matter for these young Christians new to the faith surely are also things that will matter to us. Here are things that Paul and Barnabas are going to tell them. And here are examples that Paul and Barnabas are going to give. And I think we could pick out many things from just these few verses. But it seems to me there are three main emphases, which is very handy because it's nice to have 3 points in a sermon. If you have 10 points, people get a bit bored, don't they? If you have 1 point, they feel shortchanged. So we've got 3 points today, three main emphases, and I think that these three things will help us, and I hope that at least one of them will be a challenge to you. I don't know which of the three, but I want us to not only be challenged, but also encouraged in our faith in the Lord today. The first thing, the first emphasis, is a theology of suffering. A theology of suffering. Now, Paul and Barnabas had already shown through their experience that Christians suffer. They'd been expelled from Pisidian Antioch. They'd been plotted against in Iconium. And, of course, in Lystra, Paul was literally left for dead, having been stoned. Their example showed Christians in all those places that Christians do suffer. But opposition would not just be for those who bring the gospel. And in seeking to help these new disciples, Paul and Barnabas tell them plainly what they are to expect. And he gives them a theology of suffering. Verse 22. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And this is what they say. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, those hardships could come in a variety of ways. Being a Christian makes your life hard because you face temptations that you never dreamt about before you were a Christian. You have a struggle against sin. That's a hardship. Jesus, we're told, suffered through how he was tempted. There's the hardship of discouragement. There's the difficulty of living for what cannot be seen. Suddenly, the Christian is living a totally different life. Instead of going for the things that can be appreciated in this world, you're suddenly living for the unseen. That's difficult. But there are hardships in loss of friendship. You become a Christian, you are likely to lose some of your friends who simply do not want to know. There might be financial hardship. There might be fines, confiscation of property. Read the book of Hebrews. It's clear that that happened in New Testament times. You remember, those of you who were here a few years ago when we studied through the book of Revelation, that one of the issues at that time seemed to be that people would find it hard to get work. Because there were these trade guilds. And to get a job as a tradesman, you needed to be part of this guild. But they were tied up with the paganism. And you would have to go along to the trade guild, to the pagan festivals. You were expected to offer your sacrifices and so on. That made it very difficult for Christians when it came to employment. There are hardships. There would be unkind words. The ridicule, perhaps. All of us have faced a degree of ridicule for the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, of course, there's the direct persecution, which still is common today. We've been praying for our brothers and sisters in northern Iraq and Syria. And this is what the new Christians are told to expect. They once did a study of hospital patients who were expecting to have surgery. And they found that patients who were told before the operation, who were told what pain to expect after they'd had the operation, those patients needed less analgesia, less painkillers after their surgery. In other words, knowing what to expect helps you cope with what happens when it comes. And part of what Paul and Barnabas are doing here is just that. Like Jesus, also warning us of hardship to come, he's preparing them. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But it's more than that. It's as if the surgeon says to you, yeah, not only are you going to have this pain after the operation, but it's important that you do experience that pain after the operation. You think, well, what kind of surgeon is that? Well, look at verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's as if the surgeon is saying, you must experience this pain. It's easy to kind of look over that little word must, but it's there. It could be translated, it is necessary for you to go through many difficulties if you want to enter the kingdom of God. We must. And this is why I call that point here a theology of suffering. Because if we don't have a theology of suffering as God's people, we're going to be missing the point. It needs to be part of a Christian's thinking. Their whole mindset is one of not just expecting things to be difficult, but realizing that it's necessary. You see, the aim is to reach our goal. And that goal is to enter the kingdom of God. In one sense, we've already entered it. Here, I think Paul is talking in terms of when we do reach the end goal. We want to be there in glory on the day of the Lord. That great day of the Lord. But God's way is always to put suffering before the glory. However difficult we might find that, that is the way that God has. The cross comes before the resurrection. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, the gold has to be refined. And no amount of pleasant, soft soap and water will refine the gold. It's got to go through the fire. Likewise, our faith needs to be proved genuine through time of trial. It is necessary to go through many hardships. There was a godly pastor and writer who lived and wrote these words over 50 years ago, and yet still, I think, ring true for our church culture these days. Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they but accept Jesus, the world is their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the bourgeois comforts that modern civilization affords. It's a challenge, isn't it? Do I have a theology of suffering? Here's a question that I've been challenged with this week. Am I hoping for a pain-free life on earth? Is that what my hope is? So yeah, okay, I'll accept if pain comes, but am I really hoping deep down that I won't have to accept that pain and that suffering and that hardship? You see, if my hope is actually for a comfortable life, then is it possible that I'm putting my hope in this life rather than in the eternal life to come? Do you see the point? Peter again, set your hope entirely on the grace of God to be revealed at the coming of Christ. And if we're putting our hopes in pleasant things happening in life, are we not in danger of losing sight of our eternal hope? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And then here's an example I find very challenging. Paul had been stoned by the crowds, not just by one or two people who he might be able to avoid. He had been stoned by the crowds in Lystra. And yet he goes back to that very place. They would recognize him. Is there a place of hardship that you're avoiding? I don't necessarily mean a town somewhere, but a situation perhaps. We need to go through these hardships. Thankfully, we don't go alone, and we will come to that shortly. Firstly then, Paul and Barnabas give to them a theology of suffering. Secondly, they give a theology of the church. A theology of the church. Now again, Paul and Barnabas teach as much by example as by word. In fact, it's almost entirely by example here. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they were part of a church. They had been committed to that church in Syrian Antioch. They had spent a lot of time there teaching the disciples. They'd both become leaders of that church. They were part of that church. And though they were capable, godly, knowledgeable men, they were not spiritual, lone-free rangers. You know, who just can't settle down, not committed to anything. They just serve on their own. No, no. Remember, they had been sent by the church in Antioch. And here we read of them reporting back to that very church. And they don't just turn up for the meeting, report back, and disappear off again. No. Look at what it says, verse 28. They stayed there a long time with the disciples. In fact, they stay there until they're sent off again. We'll see next week, God willing, how they're sent to Jerusalem over the issue of whether Gentiles should be circumcised. But that they're showing their commitment to a particular church, the church in Antioch. They've been sent by that church. They report back to that church. They stay in that church. It was in the church in Jerusalem that the issue of Gentiles and circumcision was resolved. Later in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul describes the church as the pillar and foundation of truth. You know, it's not in any other institution or in any individual, but it's in the church that the truth is maintained. The church also, of course, is a place of fellowship and support. And, of course, this is vital, given the hardships we're to expect. We need each other. Paul and Barnabas experienced that support as the church in Antioch sent them off, beginning of chapter 13, and they prayed for them. They fasted. And then they sent them off, and we saw then that wasn't just saying goodbye, it was also giving them what they would have needed for the journey. They felt supported. The money in their pockets had come from those Christians in Antioch. And now Paul and Barnabas do the same for these new churches. They pray for the people there. Verse 26. Oh, they had been prayed for there, but they pray for the new leaders. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord. So there's this mutual support and prayer for one another that happens in the life of the church. Now, of course, it is only natural for new Christians, for any Christians, to want to meet together with other Christians. You know, you go to most colleges in this country and you'll find a Christian union. Christians want to meet together. And you can imagine that the new Christians in Lystra and Iconium and Derby and these other places, those Christians, that they'll know each other, they'll want to meet together. They'll want to support each other, encourage each other. They'll want to teach each other. They'll want to pray together. That will happen. Christians will always want to meet together. But churches are not ad hoc gatherings, left somewhat to the whim of the moment or the mood of the occasion. Now, you put any group of people together, it's very interesting to observe this, any group of people together, Just if you're going somewhere as a group of friends, going somewhere for the evening, inevitably a kind of leader will emerge. Right? You know what I mean? Someone will take the lead. Otherwise, you'll just stand there, what should we do next? What should we do next? So let's go here. So you go there. Someone emerges as leader. Now, it's not quite like that in the life of a church, or at least it shouldn't be quite like that. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. It was more structured than just, well, this is a leader who's emerged. Because if you just allow that to happen, inevitably you just get the strongest personality emerging as not necessarily the person with the right qualifications for spiritual leadership. And so Paul and Barnabas, as those who've been sent out to start these churches, they know that these churches need good leaders, people who are appointed as elders. And they give it as a priority, and Luke records as priority for these new churches, that they be led carefully by carefully chosen elders. And in every church, it's interesting, when Paul writes to Titus, who was on the island of Crete, he tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. Titus 1 verse 5. Now the role of the elder, the inevitably would have been some carryover from the Jewish concept of the Jewish elders. These were respected men in the community who had a leadership role. They'd often adjudicate in cases of where there were disputes and so on. Elders are also called overseers in the book of Titus, indicating their role of spiritual oversight, of spiritual care. The qualifications for an overseer are given to us in the book of Titus, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We haven't got time to look at that today, but included in that, they must be able to teach, implying that one of their roles is to teach the church. Elders, then, are vital for the well-being of a church community. They have the responsibility, and with that the authority, to lead, to teach, to care for the church. And so Paul and Barnabas make it a priority that these new churches, that all of them, have elders appointed. And the rest of the body of the believers work within that structure. Of course, each person has a part to play within that structure of these appointed elders. Now, it's unnatural to welcome hardship, as we were thinking earlier. It seems to me, maybe not unnatural, but it's certainly uncommon these days for people to make deep and lasting commitment to other people. Just think of the statistics on marriage. Fewer people get married these days. Many of them cohabit. Partly because that they don't want to make that long-term commitment. And I suspect this is largely because of the individualism that is so rife in the West, at least. And so with that, you don't want to make these commitments to other people that could affect how you have to run your life. And so there tends to be a movement, isn't there? Is church really so important? Do I need to make this kind of a commitment to a body of believers? Well, the New Testament likens the church to a body, and also likens it to a household. The implication is that, if you're not committed to a particular church, you're rather like someone who is spiritually homeless. Or rather like a detached limb. And the sad fact is, homeless people do not do well. And detached limbs don't do very well either. They soon become lifeless. Now it takes time to be committed to a group of people. It takes grace to have to interact with people. It takes humility. It's much easier, in one sense, to try and be that spiritual lone free ranger, to serve God on your own, to forget about the others. But that is not God's pattern. It wasn't for Paul and Barnabas, and it wasn't in the churches that they sought to found. So when you feel frustrated with MNC, and inevitably we'll all feel frustrated with each other, remember, we're not a perfect church, but it's important that we're part of a church. When we feel like just going it alone, or just not turning up on Sunday, or not turning up for the prayer meeting, remember, we need a theology of church that fits with God's word, that God's pattern is the true pattern. Let's not be shaped by our own personal desires or personality. Let's not be shaped by the way the world stresses individualism. Let's be shaped by the word of God. And God, who loves us, would have us be together in churches. Now, of course, as part of the church, you can help to make it better. So, we need a theology of suffering. We need a theology of the church. And then thirdly, and I kind of wasn't altogether sure what to call this, because it tries to cover much of the other things that are written here. So I've called it a theology of divine sovereignty. A theology of divine sovereignty. You see, not only does the Lord establish churches for the nurture of his people, but he himself clearly is the one who oversees that church, is involved in the church. And it's interesting to notice how Paul and Barnabas, as they report back, they see that this is God at work. Verse 27. On arriving there, this is back in Syrian Antioch, the church that had sent them out. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. There's this recognition that it was God who had done this work. God was sovereign in the building of his church. Now, they had preached and they had done miracles. We haven't got time, but if you go back to the account, it says, you know, Paul did this miracle. Paul healed that man. And yet, clearly, it was God who worked through them. They had gone out to the nations. And yet, clearly, as Paul says, Paul and Barnabas has a report back, they say it was God who opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And it's interesting, as you read the way in which Luke writes throughout this book, he has this theological way of writing. God was overruling, God was working in all these things. And perhaps the clearest example of this, I didn't make a point of it when we were in chapter 13, but chapter 13 and verse 48, Luke records it like this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So it wasn't just about them deciding to believe. It was that they'd been appointed by God to have eternal life. And so they believed. Now, let me say this. A right theology of God's sovereignty is totally different from fatalism. A fatalist does not see their actions as achieving or preventing things. A fatalist says, what will happen will happen. Nothing I can do will affect it. But the Christian worker is not just a pawn or a puppet in God's hand. Here in verse 26, it speaks in the scriptures of the work that Paul and Barnabas had completed. to Laodicea, back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. They had done this work, and yet it was God who had done this work. God is the one who enables. So verse 3 of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time in Iconium speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. You see, it's a partnership, not, if you like, a puppet ship. To use Paul's phrase in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, we are God's fellow workers. A partnership. A theology of divine sovereignty does not render a Christian inactive. You see, when you know that God is sovereign, when he is in control, that his will be done, it means that our prayers are anything but pointless. Oh, if we prayed to a God who was not sovereign, those prayers would be pointless, because he couldn't do anything. He'd be weak. We pray to a sovereign God who controls everything in this world. And in partnership, our prayers are powerful. James 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so if your understanding of God's sovereignty means you think there's no point praying, you don't have a right theology of God's sovereignty. It is because God is sovereign that he's able to answer our prayers. Just as he answered the prayers of the church in Antioch, as they prayed for Paul and Barnabas as they went out, God answered those prayers. Now, it is good to grapple with theological questions like the whole issue of God's sovereignty. Where does our choice and our responsibility come in? It's good to grapple with these questions. But even more important is to make sure that we adopt biblical responses to these truths. So God's sovereignty, when properly understood, encourages us to pray. Just as God's sovereignty, when properly understood, encourages us to evangelize. Why? Because we know that he has appointed some people to eternal life. That the death of Christ on the cross was not in vain. That he gave his life as a ransom for many. That's why we go out and preach. Not because we have the power to convert people, but because God has said he will. Do you see how a true understanding of God's sovereignty ought to encourage us to evangelize, to go out there, to speak to your friend, to knock on doors? It's because God will save at least some. He will save many. And God's sovereignty, a right understanding of God's sovereignty, will encourage us to trust in him, even in the darkest of times. The church in Antioch had committed Paul and Barnabas to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas commit these new elders in these different churches to the Lord. And those new elders, those new churches, could not be in a safer place than when committed to the Lord. We had a phone call this week from someone who is really keen on gliding. She's a retired gliding instructor, and she'd heard that Danny was keen on flying. She phoned up. She'd heard that he had Thursday afternoon off, an inset day. She phoned up, does he want to come this afternoon? You'll need to sign a consent form. I think she was rather surprised that I was saying, yeah, sure, he can go. I suspect she's had the response from, I'm not sure, he should go. I said, no. So she kind of asked me about this. I said, look, we trust in God. And he had a great time flying in the gliders on Thursday afternoon. No, sure. you want to make sure they're authentic people and all the rest of it, and you trust that they have safety measures in place and so on. But when you trust in God, you do not need to worry. We trust in God because he is sovereign. Even though they tried to stone Paul to death, it wasn't God's time yet for him to die. And so he gets up. You cannot be in a safer place than in God's hands. Do you worry about your loved ones? Do you worry about your future? Do you worry about those hardships that must come before we enter the kingdom of God? You do not need to worry. In fact, you should not worry. You have a God who is sovereign. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground. Not a glider can crash. Nothing can happen except it be your Father's will. And when you are convinced that God is sovereign, it doesn't make you fatalistic, but it takes away all worry. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord. We thank you that you hear our prayers and you love to answer them. Lord, we confess we do not understand how prayer works in that sense. We do not understand how we can have responsibilities and you, O Lord, have determined all things. And yet, Lord, we trust you. And we are encouraged to pray. We are encouraged to evangelize. We are encouraged no longer to worry, but to trust in you. And whatever hardships we will face, grant, Lord, that our trust would always be in you. We don't know what we face this week, O God. Lord, we pray that we would face the week not with fears and worries, but with that sense that you are beside us. You are above us. You are beneath us. You are within us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.